are considering together, of course, the law of God. What is the law of God, and what use is the law of God in our own day? What general use is there, and what specific use is there? Now, though our understanding of the law of God, particularly as it the church has given testimony to our understanding of the law of God, has been pretty well consistent, and it's consistently been maintained and sustained through the writings of those who have gone on before us, particularly in all the reformational documents. The reformational documents that consist in our confession and our catechism. We recognize we live in a different day, a day that's far removed from the day of the fruit of the Reformation, and so there is a need to reassert once again, what is the law of God? How do we know the law of God? What value is it, the law of God, to us? So, of course, we took acknowledgement that the confessional standards, Westminster confessional standards, are very important, and they should not just be the confessional standards of those who identify themselves as Reformed or Presbyterian, but they're really so basic and essential on so many things. Particularly, the law of God ought to be the confession of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, one and all. As we recognize the law of God, when we speak about the law of God, naturally we have reference to those laws that are founded in the holiness and character and attributes of God, the will, God's will that he has made known unto us, simply stated. It's God's will that he has made known unto us that demands our attention and demands our response of obedience, because God is who he is, God, creator and sustainer of all things. And though technically speaking, when we think of the law of God, we have reference principally to the laws as they are revealed in the form that God gave them at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20, and then again repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 5. We made reference last week that these laws were not for the first time revealed there on the mount to Moses, but these laws were given from the beginning. They were given from the beginning on the heart and the life of an individual, as man was made in the image and likeness of God. And if we don't understand that, all we have to do is turn over to the book of Romans, and Paul, his whole argument as he unfolds chapter 1 of Romans and builds his case in Romans chapter 1 verse and chapter 2, of course, he's doing it in a very negative way to both to the Jews and to the Gentiles, those who were considered heathen. They didn't have the Mosaic law. They did not have the Ten Commandments in written form. They did not have in the tabernacle or in the tent, the tabernacle or the temple, in the Ark of the Covenant, written by the hand of God. And that's very important, tremendously important, that these laws were written by the hand of Almighty God in two tables of stone. Now, when we think of that for a moment, we principally think of the Ten Commandments as being on one table, or the four commandments with reference to God, and the second table with reference to man. So that is true, that the first four generally deal with our duty to God, and the next six deal with our duty to man. We recognize the principle of laid down in the New Testament, if you break one of the commandments, you break them all. And as Paul so beautifully reminds us, as he takes the last commandment and the first commandment, the last commandment dealing with coveting, and reminds us that if you covet, you've broken the first commandment. The inner locking character and dependence upon all the commands, so that if you can say, as long as you understand it in a proper way, that the six deal with a relationship to man. They deal with a relationship one with another, in that they deal essentially with our relationship to God. If we don't have a right relationship to God, we can't have a right relationship to man. So though we normally think, and if you many times would see an image or a picture or a likeness of the Ten Commandments, you see the two stones, they're the ten words, the Decalogue, and you'll have reference to the first four and one tablet and the next four. That's, if we read the scripture closely, that's not really what it's telling us. Rather, it seems to indicate that the commandments were written on the back and the front, the back and the front of these tablets of stone. So it wasn't like four and then six, but they're written from the back, back and front, to and fill the tablets to indicate the sufficiency of the law of God, that God wrote all that he wrote, and that was enough, and that was sufficient, that was his will. And we can of course condense that law, the first table and the second table, as we normally refer to it as, into, of course, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, when all he is doing is quoting from the Old Testament that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, and soul, and the second is like unto it, that we love our neighbor as ourself. That's very important in a very negative sense. People, both inside and outside the church, react many times against the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, the law of God, because they think it's past, or it's harsh, or in some way, particularly with dispensationalism. Dispensationalism, knowingly or unknowingly, has set aside the law of God and thought of the Ten Commandments principally as reference to Moses and to Israel. And they'll take certain passages of Scripture, take it from the context, and also take it from the general teaching of Scripture, and have a misinterpretation of the application, again, of the law of God to mankind generally, and then specifically to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. For instance, it's always good to have a for instance. I'm always looking for a for instance or an illustration when I'm reading something. I say, well, sometimes I understand something and sometimes I don't understand it. Or to make it clear, I want an illustration. Well, here's the illustration that we can find, and that's in the misunderstanding of a passage of Scripture and what it says over in John chapter 1. Verse 17, we'll read, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." Now you can misinterpret that verse, have a misunderstanding of that verse, and isolate those two passages and say, well, say, that just proves my point. Dispensation will say, the law was Old Testament. The law was Moses. The law was Sinai. And of course, we're Christian. And we're under the grace of God. And it tells us right here, see, grace and truth came by Christ. This verse is not saying there's no truth in the law, nor is it saying there is no grace in the law. Because when we look at the Ten Commandments, particularly in the preference of the Ten Commandments and the giving of the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandments were given not before the redemption of Israel. Now we recognize this is a physical redemption, it's a historic redemption. We recognize it was the deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh and the bondage of Egypt, but it was their redemption in order to be released to go into Sinai Peninsula to worship God. So it was a redemption to free them from the bondage of slavery, which is a picture of sin, and to deliver them from the idols and influences of Egypt in order to serve the living God. And all through that deliverance in the first few chapters of the book of Exodus, we see, even as Moses stood before the Red Sea and cried out, "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord," we see the shadow and the type of Jesus Christ and the greater redemption in Christ. And I don't know of any. There's always somebody out there. I don't know of any person associated with a Bible-believing church would recognize that truth. And so when we come to Exodus chapter 20, and we're not here, because we've done this before going through Exodus, we're not here to give a commentary or look at the Ten Commandments in particular, but as you look at the preference, the prelude that's affixed to the giving of the law, of the moral law, the Ten Commandments, the Decalogue, and each and every time that it's read, in churches, and it's not read enough in churches. Actually, the old Dutch church is the church that maintained the reading of the law more consistently than any other, the Dutch Reformed churches, within the service, and we follow that practice here. Well, I'm not Dutch. I don't know anybody here Dutch, except Frank. He's not here this night. We read, and God spake all these words, saying, look at the declaration, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Now, that's not the first commandment. The first commandment comes in the next verse. But we cannot divorce it from its context. God is speaking in his redemptive character to Israel and presenting them his law, not as a means to attain their salvation, but as a means of their sanctification, as a means of his revelation to them how they should live as a redeemed people, as a holy nation, as his particular treasure, as the sheep of his pasture. And if we don't see that, we miss the boat. And a lot of people miss that boat. And they say, well, we're on to take out the scripture that Paul deals with. We've touched a little bit upon it in Romans. I mentioned before that we're under grace and not under the law, and they'll take that out of context, and they have no idea what they're saying, and they're saying the exact opposite of what Paul is teaching, because Paul very clearly reminds us in the book of Romans. And there's no book that's more heavily weighted, not that any others are not, to the whole idea of grace, 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 right? There's no more. This is the grace book, the book of Romans, and the emphasis on the grace of God through faith, as he seeks to take that theme way back into the Old Testament and remind us that's how God dealt with Abraham and Moses and all the way through the Old Testament. It wasn't that they were to keep the law for salvation. And then he goes on to say, do we make void the law of God? Do we make void the law of God because of the emphasis that we have on grace and on the free the free preaching and the manifestation of grace? And then Paul clearly says, without any hesitation, God forbid, rather the very opposite, we establish the law, because we recognize that the law is essential for us to know in order to understand the whole nature and character of sin. So this is a little bit of review. I'm sorry, I have to have a review again. It's so tied in here. You need to hear it anyhow. So it will be a little bit of repetition. My hope and prayer is that I don't drag this on for 17 weeks. Because, you know, maybe not that long. But, because we're trying to look quickly at these essential doctrines of the Christian faith. So the fact is, we understand, as we looked last week, that the law of God has been impressed on the heart and the conscience of man from the beginning. And that's what Paul tries to deal with here as he speaks about the law in relationship to those who didn't have that written law in chapter 3. For when the verse 14, for when the Gentiles, and the word Gentiles is used of all people outside of Israel. Sometimes it can be translated heathen, and other times Gentiles, meaning unbelievers, which have not the law. He's not saying they never had the law, because he maintains they did have the law. They had the law on their conscience, but they didn't have, in this specific thing, they didn't have the law as it was given in the form that it was given at Sinai, and then all the things that the privileges and the other things that Israel had among the nations. But they had the law, and so they didn't have it in that form, but by nature they do the things contained in the law. Why would they do this? Sometimes people have called this the laws of nature. But there's no really laws of nature. There's a law of nature's God, who is Jehovah God. There's only one and true God. And so you could go to societies and peoples who have lived outside, you know, maybe the known world, whether it's back in the time of Paul, or whether it's even in our own time, if there are countries and peoples like that, they sometimes will exercise, or they'll have tribal laws or national laws, whatever, and they reflect some of the laws of God because they've been created. They have a conscience. They have a conscience. Now, of course, the further they are from God's special revelation of his word, and the further they deteriorate into sin, their conscience is seared, and they seek to suppress, as Romans 1 tells us, the laws of God and the righteousness of God. But they do the law in that, though they did not have, verse 15, we show the work of the law written in their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now, never forget, and here's an illustration, I'll never forget just as a young boy, I don't know how old I was, but we used to have, we had grew up in a very large church, before there were mega churches, it was a very large church, and every year we had one whole, from Sunday to Sunday, we had missionary conference, Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday night, Thursday night, Friday night, and my mother always dragged me out to it, and my father worked all the time, so he even worked at night, so we never came, except for Sundays, morning and evening, and Sunday school. In our Sunday school classes, we had missionaries, and most of these missionaries, the bulk of them were members of the former members or present members of the church. We had a very large mission program back in the 50s and 60s. They were given hundreds, thousands of dollars, which was a lot of money then. I think it's still a lot of money, but not, so it's tremendous. And we had these two little, smaller than they, English. They were originally English. I could tell you their name, but it wouldn't make any difference. And they had gone to Africa, but Africa certainly was a different continent. And they went to the remotest places in Africa and to the remotest people in Africa, the pygmies, who were headhunters. And they, these people seemed ancient to me then. Maybe not so ancient if they would come back today, but they were the first white people that were ever seen by these people. They had to learn the language and everything. And so as they would learn the language and as they presented the gospel to them, they would say, try to teach them that they know right from wrong. Why did you, you know, do you do wrong? And one of the natives would say, yeah, I know. Right. You know, they had their own sense of right and wrong. Well, why? If you killed them? Oh, because a little man inside. Now, they were cut off from civilization. They were cut off from, they didn't even have Bibles. They didn't have a written language. But the conscience, and this is the image and likeness, though it's fallen and though it's corrupted and though it's by nature inclined to sin, yet there still is that. And again, the book of Romans testifies to that in the last couple of verses, reminding us even those who exchange the truth of God into the lie, they suppress and hold down his righteousness, and they worship the creator, the creature over the creator. It tells us they know about the judgment of God, but they don't care. They want to promote sin in the light. You know the end of Romans chapter 1. You can just turn your page in, and you read, knowing the verse 32, knowing the judgment. That's an interesting passage. It's fascinated me all these many years. This whole chapter of Romans is you could read it and read it and read it and read it and read it, and it just unfolds more and more in it. And that always was a fascinating thing to, I came to realize what it was really saying and comprehend it. Seems, you know, really seems beyond our comprehension, doesn't it? If you thought and knew that if you did X, Y, and Z, or A, B, C, that the consequences were not pleasant and it would be X, Y, and Z. You knew it. You avoid A, B, C. But that's not the nature of man. It shows us the deceptiveness. I'm speaking about the law of God here. I'm talking about the nature of sin. The deceptiveness of the heart and the deceptiveness of sin and the inclination of the heart to sin, in spite of the fact that the sinner knows. Now, this is what the Bible is saying. Now, I don't care really what everybody else says. I know what other books, and they say this and they say that, you know, man seeks this God, and oh, you know, they don't. This is, I'll have to take God's word over modern philosophy and modern theology. It tells us that men know. They might deny it, they might try to suppress it, they might say to, try to ignore it, but they know in doing wrong there's going to be judgment. And it says here, the judgment of God. Now that's the verdict of Scripture, and I think God knows more than we know, and modern psychology and modern theology knows, that they which commit the things are they're worthy of death. Spiritual death and judgment, and that's why men die and are dead to God. Not only do the same, they continue in their own way. I don't care that this is going to happen if you do. There's no ifs, ands, and buts. Well, I'm going to continue to do it. But they have and they have pleasure in them that do them. They promote it into others, through others. But because the laws of God are from the beginning, God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which he has bound him and all his prosperity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. I think that's a fascinating and a tremendous summary and expression of the scriptural teaching regarding the obligation that man has to God. Those Puritans just had a remarkable way of capturing the words to use in just a short brief. I've been going on for, 7 days trying to explain that. To a personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience. And he promised life upon fulfilling it. Now, of course, we recognize that specifically it's speaking about the command in Genesis that God gave Adam, and through Adam all mankind, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But we recognize that was only the tip of the iceberg. That was the test. But all the other commands, go back to the word love again. Was not Adam, by the fact that he was created in the image and likeness of God, and in the fact that God had blessed him with everything that was sufficient for his life and given him the privileges of the perfect environment that he lived, was he not obligated to respond in fellowship and kindness and the same, and to love God. And in the breaking of the one commandment, you might think, well, he broke this one commandment. He broke the commandment to love the Lord God with all his heart, his mind, and his soul. Now, why he did it, whether it was because he put his wife's desire above God's desire, or his own desire above all these things, or his own pride, all these things can, acknowledged in it. But he broke that. He broke that. And since that is the sum and the substance of our obligation to God, and when we consider and speak about the law of God, even in its written form in the 10 words, the 10 commandments, the moral law of God, we are to recognize that God defines love in those words. God has revealed his duty to us. We looked at that, Micah 6:8. He, that is God, has showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee. God has not kept these things to himself. So we saw as we mentioned, the Sabbath. The Sabbath, though we read it in written form in Exodus chapter 20, the fourth commandment, it went back to creation. The marriage command, the sanctity of life command, the stealing command, murder, all these things. And even if you consider, if you want to just speak about the first three commandments, naturally go back to the beginning, because there's only one God, and you wouldn't want to blaspheme his name or worship anything that or worship him in any other way that he is other than he has commanded. And certainly we can see that in the sin of Cain over Abel. And does not the book of Ecclesiastes, after Solomon had with all his wisdom looked at everything the world had to offer, had come to see everything was vanity outside the knowledge and obedience to God, say in those classic words, "I let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." Well, that's an interesting thing to say. Well, let's pay attention to what he's trying to tell us. Solomon, with all his wisdom, wealth, influence, power, and there haven't been as many people in this world to be compared to all that Solomon had. And yet he abused it and went into sin, but I think as we read Ecclesiastes, we can say that God brought him to himself, or brought him back to himself, and he was able to write this. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. Is that true or not true? Now, how can anybody say as a Christian then the Ten Commandments or the moral law has no relevance? Do they believe in Ecclesiastes 12:13? Do they believe in the simple words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, the words that we read so often in the New Testament, "If you love me, keep my commandments"? I mean, how do we explain even the idea of loving God and loving our neighbor as ourselves, unless it is defined and explained? You know, I lived through within the church, the 60s and the 70s, when the church was reflecting the society in general. When it seemed like in every avenue, every sermon and every new ditty, wanted to talk about love and the Jesus movement and this and that, and oh, I'm telling you, it went on and on. I think it's bad now, it was bad then too. And thankful I never fell into any of that. But, you know, the theme was love. And then the agape love and the love from God and all the Greek, there's love, regular, blah, 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 which is all true. But how do we understand a concept, an idea, a command or a word from God, unless God himself gives us the definition? That's why I always like to, when I'm speaking about the love of God, when he's speaking about the love of God to us, when we read that, you've heard me say that, I'm going to say it again tonight in order to tie it into all this. When the Apostle John speaks about the love of God as he's expressed to us, I mean, just to say God is love, well, what does that mean? What does that mean? How do we understand that? How do we understand our command to love the Lord God with all our heart and all our mind? What is that? It has to be more than feelings. It has to be, because there are a lot of people in the world who sincerely love their gods, but all their gods are idols, and they're vain and they're nothing. So certainly feelings and sincerity is not a true and only an expression of love. But in that classic statement, and I think it's, you know, it's tremendous, there's just some passages that just open itself into so many other areas over in 1 John chapter 4. And remember, John speaks about God's love. Any theme that John has more than any other is the love of God, whether it's in the Gospel of John or in 1 John, even in the importance of loving within the confines of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man would love his brother, you know, his brother in Christ. It says, and this was manifest, the love, verse 9 of chapter 4, in this was manifest the love of God toward us. God is love. We believe it. For God is love. Verse 6, well, that's good to know, but what does that mean? Well, this is the demonstration and the definition. Part of the definition and demonstration of the love of God, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Well, that's good. You can quote John 3:16 with that. But that's, you're only getting to the surface of that. Then, to emphasize again and to establish that and then move on, here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us. Oh, here we're going back to God and the demonstration in that he sent his Son. And then, of course, this, which I think is so important theologically, that his Son is the propitiation for our sins. So here we are brought back to the idea of sins and the penalty of sins and the fall of man, and that God is displeased, and the judgment, the right judgment and condemnation on man, because man did what? He broke the law of God. So we come back to what? We come back to the law of God. So if you don't have a understanding and a biblical conception of the law of God, how are you going to understand the love of God? If you don't understand the propitiation and recognize that God's, that the judgment had to be exacted because God demands personal, entire, and exact perpetual obedience to his revealed will. We're all, you know, we're out of it. Of course, we talked about grace and the fact that Christ represented us, and that Christ, God just didn't forget sin. But he exacted the penalty for sin on the person of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and then Christ fulfilled the law of God for us. So this law, after his fall, after man's fall, continued to be the perfect rule of righteousness, as such was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in Ten Commandments. And again, that's page one. Again we go back to Romans, when we relate to love and the law of God. Let me go a couple passages over in Romans 13. I gotta end this, I know. They're hard seats. 13. Now, I'm not gonna particularly to comment on the 13, the whole chapter, but just the significant verses here, verse 8 and following. Owe no man anything but to love one another. It's teaching our obligations to one another. For he that loveth another, what's it say there? Has fulfilled the law. What law? So again, it's bringing the law of God into the forefront about love. And unless, again, you're breaking the law and the obligations of the law and understand it all, how are you going to tell anybody to love God or even love your neighbor as yourself? And then it begins, because in this particular passage it has reference to our relationship to each other. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. Have you ever read that before? Where is it found? In the Old Testament, to Israel. It's the Ten Commandments. And briefly commended in the same naming, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. I don't understand. And I mean that. I don't understand. I know the reason why people do this certain things, though I might not accept that. But I cannot understand the reasoning behind those who identify with the Church of Christ and say they're Bible believers. And I don't question their belief or the sincerity in those statements for those who set aside the law of God if they read these passages of Scripture. It's beyond me. I cannot get into their, and I've been thinking about this a long time, for years. How do you get into and figure out how they, I can't do it. I just don't see it. Then James, hopefully I'm going to take this up again where we leave it off. James chapter 2, and here's some, of course, very practical, you know, some practical exhortations. Chapter 2, beginning, my brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, respect of persons. Now, in other words, God is not influenced by a person's personality, his possessions, his influence, his standing, and his rank in the community. When it says he has no respect, in the sense, of course, we recognize the Lord loves his own, so he favors his elect. Has nothing to do with it, but the outward things are not impressive, and so it's teaching us to do the same. For if there come in unto your assembly a man with gold ring and godly apparel, there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. You know, that's an important lesson. It's a hard lesson. Sometimes we fail to practice it when we ought to. But this comes out of this context. Hearken, then it goes on. Hearken, verse 5. Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, faith, rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom, which he hath promised to them that love him? But ye despise the poor, do not the rich oppress you, and draw you before the judgment seats, do they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called. If ye fulfill the royal law, according, now here the Bible is calling it the royal law, according to the Scripture, thou shalt love, here again, it goes back to love, but it connects it in the terminology of love. Love thy neighbor as thyself, ye do well. But, say, if you have respecter to persons, James, by the Holy Spirit, is doing the same thing our Lord Jesus Christ did in Matthew on the Sermon on the Mount, when he said, some of you have heard that it was, you know, it was written. And then he exposes the Pharisees' misinterpretation of the law of God when they thought the law of God only related to the outward execution of the law of God. Someone ran away with somebody else's wife. He says, no, sin begins in the heart. And, you know, that's the same thing that he's doing here. He's relating the two together. But it goes back again to the importance and necessity of our understanding this absolute standard that God has for us. And that's one of the problems that we have today. That's probably the largest problem that we have today that was brought in, particular in the revolutionary atmosphere of the 60s and the 70s. the seeds were sown back in the Garden of Eden, and certainly the seeds were sown even in the churches in the 40s and 50s and back even in the 30s when they began to give up the authority of the Word of God. And we've given up the idea of, see, law speaks of absolute. It speaks about standards that never change, that men are obligated to. But we live in a day of everything is relative. There are no, you know, the only absolute is that there are no absolutes, which is, again, pretty ridiculous statement. But that's true. And if you see it, if it's exhibited in the churches, I mean, that practice sin or promote sin or don't in any way speak against sin and say, thus saith the Lord, you know, these, and you can give hundreds of illustrations, and you can think of themselves. So we have to understand. How can anybody understand they need to be saved if they don't know that there's a standard of God and they broke it and they're condemned? They can't. And they won't. And we see the deterioration in the home, in the school, in society, in government, in every area of life because they've taken away the Bible and they want to remove the Ten Commandments. It goes back to the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments as the revelation of God's law that none of us can perform. And that's why we need a mediator, a savior, who has taken the curse of the law upon himself in order that we might have the blessing of salvation. Let us pray.